The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
Okay, so we've been looking at the last few days of Jesus's life and trying to understand the fullness of the cross. This symbol of Roman capital punishment is now what one author calls for Christianity, the crown jewel of our faith. And so like any jewel, what we've been saying is like any jewel, there's many facets to it. And all the facets have a brilliance and a beauty that are worth discovering if we would just take a moment to look at them. And so we're trying to turn the cross of Christ around in our hands to look at those various facets and to take a little bit of a closer look at what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And what we've been saying is these aren't just theological concepts that we're talking about, where we're only talking about ideas and they don't have anything to do with our everyday lives and certainly nothing to do with this new corona life that we're all living. But no, actually, these are cosmic and actual realities that happened at the literal crux of human history, and they should affect how we see and relate to God because they most certainly affect how he relates to you. The cross of Christ affected how God relates to you, and so it's a big deal. Or let me say it this way. As we're stuck at home and all of our normal realities have been stripped away, I mean, what's normal for us has completely changed. All of our normal realities have stripped away. What happened at the cross of Christ is ultimate reality. It is reality. Where all of our comforts and controls and conveniences are taken from us and you're just left with you and God, we get to ask the question, well, who am I and who is God? And so not to be too morose at all, because I actually think this is quite a gift, but this is kind of the way that I was thinking about it. We've kind of been given a deathbed moment, hopefully without the death, but a deathbed moment has been given to us where, you know, nobody on their deathbed is thinking, gosh, I wish I would have made more money. I wish I would have made a bigger name for myself. We're always thinking, deathbed moments are, did I have purpose? And what about my family? And we think about ourselves and we think about God and we're hoping that all of that will add up and make sense when all is said and done. And we've been given a gift to kind of have a quasi-deathbed moment where everything has been stripped away from us and we can consider those things, right? At home, nothing to do, everything taken from us for a few weeks, and we can ask those two very important questions, who am I and who is God? And the cross of Christ, it gives us those answers. The cross tells you who you are now. And so what I want to do is I want to read through this story. The Gospel of John wrote this story. He experienced these last couple days with Jesus, and in particular, this last night before his death. And I want to stop along the way, and I'll just point a few things out briefly, and then we'll circle back, and we'll grab a few of those facets of the cross and look at them and ask some of those questions. Who am I, and who is God? And so grab your Bible if you haven't already. We'll start in John chapter 18, and we'll start in verse 12. Okay, I'll read a lot, stop along the way and talk about a few things, and then we'll circle back. So verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. A lot of irony in that statement right there. They have no idea how true that statement is, right? Look at verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. This is probably John. This is probably the author who is that other disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. She was kind of acting as some sort of bouncer. John was on the list. He was trying to get Peter on the list. You got to be on the list, right? Verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand. This would have been a slap. Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. And so they said to him, and I want you to notice something that John, as he's writing this, he goes from the trials back to Peter, back to the trial, back to Peter. That's important. That's significant. We'll come back to that. And one of them said, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. Three times, and the rooster crows, just as Jesus had predicted. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's quarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they could not be defiled but could eat, but would be able to eat the Passover. So much irony here. It was unclean for them to go into a Gentile's house. And if they were unclean, they wouldn't be able to take the Passover, which was happening that night. And yet they want to murder the person whom the Passover was actually pointing to. Just so much irony in this story. Verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death that he was going to die. It's important to understand at this point that the relationship between the Jewish people and the Roman Empire, the Jewish people were not a nation state at this time. They were under Roman occupation, under Roman law. And Roman law was that you couldn't perform your own capital punishment. You had to go through the Roman court system in order to do that. And it was the Romans that had perfected this art of crucifixion. And the Jews wanted Jesus to die, but they couldn't kill him themselves. And so they had to go to the Romans to do that. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Listen to Jesus's answer. Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? I want to pause real quick here. I think this is interesting. Have you ever noticed how often Jesus answers questions with a question? He's always doing this. He's all like any of his interactions with people throughout the Gospels, as we look at the narratives of Jesus in the Gospels, and he's always answering questions with a question. And he's basically saying, do you believe that I'm a king, Pilate? Pilate's like, are you king? He's like, do you believe that I'm a king? And what he's doing is he's creating space. He's creating silence. Faith emerges out of silence and space. It's the complete opposite of what like a narcissist would do. A narcissist fills the space, right? An egomaniac always has the answers, is always talking, is kind of putting himself forward as the answer all the time. But Jesus intentionally seems to get smaller. And he creates this space and he creates this silence because he's trying to draw people out. Faith emerges in that space, and maybe they would believe, and maybe they would consider, and maybe they would think, who is this Jesus? Who is God? You being bored at home, quarantined, is an opportunity for silence and space. Like, where is your heart's faith? What are you trusting in? What do you really desire? This is an opportunity for you to ask that question, who is God? Who am I? And what is my relationship with this God? What do I really believe? It's creating space. Look at verse 35. Pilate answers, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? You can almost hear the cynicism and hardness in his voice. Jesus answered, and this is huge. We'll come back to this. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And listen to what Pilate says, famous verse here. Pilate said to him, what is truth. I mean, you can almost hear the sarcasm in his voice when he answers. In fact, the very next thing, he'll just kind of walk away from Jesus and go back outside. And so let me just say something to my friends that are watching who maybe don't quite buy into this Jesus stuff yet, or not sure what you believe about God. Since I began pastoring, before this, I was a baseball player. Now I'm a pastor. And in the 10 years that I've done this, I seem to be attracted to atheists and agnostics. The majority of my non-Christian friends over the years have been just really bright, brilliantly minded skeptics who are seeking after truth and don't really buy into the biblical realities or what God is putting forward as what is true about him and about the universe. But and I've loved that. I've loved those relationships. But there's a common error that I've seen in them that and I've talked to them about this as well. And listen, like, Christians have errors when it comes to this idea of what is truth. I've constantly been encouraging our people and the Christians around that we can't just have a blind faith, that there's reason and there is deep thought and consideration that should go into what we believe and what is true, and that is monumentally important. So Christians err on one side of this as well. But here's what I would say to those of you that are maybe skeptical about this stuff. Don't be the perpetual skeptic. Don't be skeptical just to be skeptical. Really, really desire to seek after truth, right? The Pilate seems perpetually skeptical, like he's cynical here. What is truth? Cynicism isn't intelligent or wise or all that fun, right? I mean, have you ever met a cynic that hums? Christian cynics, non-Christian cynics, not that much fun. Let's not be a perpetual skeptic. Actually desire, go hard after truth. I think if you truly go hard after the deep things of the universe and who is God and what is truth, the truth of love and suffering and people, all of that, I actually think that you'll find God, because if you seek after truth, that if you're genuinely seeking after truth, that's because God is genuinely seeking after you. And so I would encourage you to genuinely seek after truth. But here's what Pilate says. He says, what is truth? And then this is what he does next. After he said this, he went back outside of the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. That's huge. Highlight that, underline that. Verse 39. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So much irony, so much drama in this story. But it leads us to looking at a few of these facets of the cross. And so here's the first one. Look back at verse 36, where Jesus, he says he is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. Now, Jesus isn't saying that he doesn't have authority in this world. He's talking about the ways of this world. He's talking about where his kingdom originates from. Jesus is not trying to set up a political kingdom in Rome. His kingdom is different, right? In Jesus's coming, the kingdom of God is breaking into the kingdoms of this world, but it's not an earthly kingdom first. It's not an earthly kingdom yet. It will be where Jesus will set up the new heavens and the new earth, and he will reign as king, but not yet. And so this leads us to consider one of the facets of the cross of Christ, one of those kind of cosmic and theological realities that Jesus accomplishes on the cross, and it's called this. It's called Christus Victor, or Christ the Victor, where Christus Victor, it emphasizes that Jesus's kingdom triumphs over the kingdom of the evil powers of the world, right? The world system and its ways have been enslaved to Satan and his works and rebellion. And so Jesus triumphs on the cross over that kingdom. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were, before Jesus saved us, we were following the prince of the power of the air. We are either followers of Satan and his ways and his kingdom, or we're followers of Jesus and his ways and his kingdom. And Colossians 2 probably speaks most clearly about Christus Victor. It says this in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 15, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is, the spiritual rulers and authorities, the evil rulers and authorities, Satan and demons, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so by defeating the evil powers that oppose God, Jesus rescues his people from Satan and establishes himself as the rightful king of the cosmos. And so that means that now in Christ, we have power over the lies of the enemy. So all of those lies that say you aren't valuable, you aren't loved, we have power now over those lies because of Jesus. To those of you that right now are living in the shadows of fears and anxieties of many kinds, Jesus demonstrates on the cross his perfect love that casts out all fear. Jesus's power and love is greater than any other force in the world. It's greater than any virus in the world. It's greater than any fear in the world. It's greater than anything. Jesus was victorious. And so Christus Victor, it means that in Christ, we are more than conquerors as well. We are victors as well. We are victorious in Jesus. It's a beautiful aspect of the cross. And then the second one is this. Look at verse 39 and 40 again, the end. Pilate, he says to the Jews, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release Jesus, the King of the Jews? They cry out, no, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas is apparently a robber. These two facets, or what's kind of imaged here, are two facets that are closely related. It's called ransom and redemption. Ransom and redemption. So Barabbas, what we know about him is he was a murderer. He was basically trying to overthrow the government, and he was set to be crucified. But he was redeemed. He was set free, and Jesus was the ransom. Ransom and redemption, they're kind of two sides of the same coin, where the idea is that we were enslaved to sin. We're in bondage, in chains to sin. Redemption then is being set free from sin, right? Our old ways, our old life, our old heart is bound to sin. Like that's just who we are. We choose not God, but the things of God. We trust not God, but the things of God. But in Jesus's redemption of us, we've been set free and we have been made new. But to redeem something, you need a payment. You're buying something back. And so Jesus is our ransom. When we sing, Jesus paid it all, that's what we're singing, that Jesus is our ransom. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. 1 Peter 1:18, it says, we were ransomed from our futile ways. We were ransomed from our old way of life. Titus 2, it puts it beautifully. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here it is, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We were redeemed and Jesus was our ransom. And so Barabbas perfectly embodies this reality for us. Jesus was his redemption and his ransom. Think about this. Can you imagine Barabbas ever got over this moment? Like, can you imagine if he never forgot this moment? Jesus literally carried his cross. The cross was meant for him. He never got over this moment. It's really interesting because Barabbas, it means son of the Father. Bar means son, Abba means father. Barabbas's name means son of the Father. In fact, in the book of Matthew, we learn his first name. His full name was Jesus Barabbas. Literally, his name is Jesus, son of the Father. And so when we read this, John is telling the story, we're supposed to realize that we are Barabbas, that we are the rebel who was freed, that Barabbas deserved death and we deserve death. Barabbas literally saw Jesus carry his cross. He never forgot that moment. He never forgot that moment. Like anything he experienced from that moment on, any sorrow, any suffering, paled into comparison the joy that he felt over his redemption, right? Everything was sweeter after this moment for Barabbas. Food tasted better to him. Relationships were richer. Music sounded better after this moment because of Jesus's redemption and ransom of Barabbas. Joy should well up in our hearts too as we consider the facets of the cross, especially ransom and redemption, as we consider Jesus taking our place and setting us free as well. We are Barabbas. That's the point of what John is trying to convey here. And then the last two facets that we'll cover also work as two sides of the same coin: gift, righteousness, and justification. Look back up at the second part of verse 38 again, where Pilate, he turns back to the people, to the Jews, walks outside and says, "I find no guilt in him." Now, Pilate is most likely not stating that Jesus is sinless or that he thinks Jesus is sinless. That's probably not a category that Pilate knows about or even cares about. But all throughout this story, John is putting forward these scenes that we recognize there's a deeper irony to them, that there's people are speaking things and they don't realize how true their words are. And so Pilate is right. There is no guilt in Jesus. Jesus literally has no guilt in him, not at all. He was perfectly righteous. He was sinless, which doesn't mean that he didn't do bad things. Doesn't just mean that he didn't do bad things. It means that he also did all of the good things too. That Jesus, he never sinned in thought, word, and deed, but he also never missed an opportunity to love. He always loved, and he always served, and he always had right motives. And everything that Jesus did, there was nothing selfish or evil in him, only good. Now, that's not true for Barabbas. That's not true for me. It's not true for you. Like Barabbas, all of us stand condemned. We are declared guilty because of our heart, our thought, our word, our deed. All of it is marred by sin. But what justification means is that by faith in Jesus, we are now declared innocent or righteous before God. We were justified by Christ. We were made righteous before God on account of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. We are righteous too. And the best, clearest verse that shows us this is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he called this the great exchange, where on the cross, Jesus takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. And so now when God looks down upon you, he doesn't see your sin, but he sees the righteousness of Christ, and you are justified. You are declared righteous. A famous classic verse on this is Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for his blood, by his blood, to be received by faith. And so listen, this is huge for you to understand. Christianity isn't just that you are forgiven. Christianity isn't just that your slate is wiped clean and now you have a second chance. It's not just that. It is that, but it's better than that. It's more than that. Christianity is that Jesus substitutes himself for you, exchanges himself for you, and you get all of his righteousness. You get his perfect record. He takes your sin, yes, but he takes the bad stuff, but he also gives you the good stuff, which means that God doesn't just forgive you, he delights in you. God doesn't just love you, he actually likes you because you look like Jesus. You've been given his righteousness, and the Christian faith then is just walking out in that reality by the power of the Spirit. But God actually delights in you, he likes you, he loves you, and you have been declared righteous in his sight. In fact, this substitution, Jesus for you, is the crown jewel, is the facet of the cross in what Jesus accomplished. In fact, the key to understanding this whole story and the big idea of what John's trying to put forward for us in this gospel is to notice how he's telling the story. I tried to point it out earlier, but just notice that he starts with this informal trial with Annas. Then he goes to Peter's first denial. Then he goes to the trial with Caiaphas, then back to Peter, and then back to Pilate. He's going back and forth. Why? It seems like a weird way to tell a story, doesn't it? Like, why not just talk about Jesus's trials and then talk about how Peter denied him? In fact, some of the other gospel writers do write the story in that way. Why go back and forth? John, he's like a movie director. He's panning the camera back and forth from scene to scene because he's trying to create tension. He's telling us a story. There's something that he wants us to feel as we read this. There's something that he wants us to realize as we read the story. Jesus is on trial, yes, but Peter is on trial too. Barabbas is on trial too. Jesus is being falsely accused, right? He doesn't deny the truth. He doesn't back down. He doesn't take the easy road, but Peter is being accused too. He's being rightfully accused. Three times he's asked if he is a disciple, a follower of Jesus, and he is, but he denies it. He backs down. He takes the easy way out. In one of the other gospel accounts, it says that when the rooster crowed, Jesus looked at Peter. And we aren't told what kind of look. I would bet it was a look of both hurt and compassion in Jesus's humanity. He looked on Peter, probably just grieved that Peter denied him, and also compassionately. But it says that Peter went out and wept bitterly after Jesus looked at him after the rooster crowed. What do you think was going through Peter's mind in that moment? What was happening in that moment as Peter is weeping, as he's denied Jesus three times? He was probably thinking of his arrogance and rebuking Jesus when Jesus predicted this would happen. Peter said, "I would die for you. Like, I would go to the death for you, Jesus." He's probably thinking to himself, like, how did I get here? Like, how did I get to this place where I deny Jesus, where I deny my God? I said I would die for him. How did I get here? Have you ever proclaimed your allegiance to Jesus, whether in song or prayer, when you needed something, and then that next day, even the next hour, you find in your heart a greater allegiance to something else? Like, from one moment, you're like, I love Jesus, and your hands are raised, and the next moment, your heart is drawn to something that's not nearly as most valuable in the universe to be drawn to. Peter was wrong. Peter was a coward. Just like you and I, where our hearts are easily captured and captivated by something else. Peter was fearing man, not fearing God. He was wrong. He wasn't going to die for Jesus. Jesus was going to die for him. At the heart of the cross is what's called penal substitutionary atonement, or just substitutionary atonement. And atonement means that something has to be done because of our sin. God is holy and beautiful and right, and we have rejected him. But substitutionary atonement means that somebody else will take our place. You see, sin deserves punishment because God is holy. Sin is not some impersonal reality. Sin is a rejection of God himself. And sin, it's usually us doing something to define ourselves or to defend ourselves or to validate ourselves. We're trying to answer that question, who am I? And we go the opposite way of God in trying to figure it out. Like, we get so caught up in trying to figure out the question of who am I and do I have value that we forget to ask the first question, who is God? And the heart of sin is a failure to glorify God or to give thanks to God. And so we literally get lost in ourselves. We're literally lost. And it's not working. We know it's not working because right now we've been quiet at home with nothing to do, and things get stirred up in us, and all of this gets exposed in us. And we realize that we don't really know who we are because we don't know who God is. And so in love, God comes. And in love, he becomes human, and he shows us what humanity should look like. He shows you what you should look like. And he substitutes himself for you. He substituted himself for Peter. He substituted himself for Barabbas, and he substitutes himself for you too. He became like us so that we could become like him. John Stott, he said it classically, greatly, beautifully in his book, The Cross of Christ. He said, "The concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone." The good news of Christianity is that Jesus came in your place, that Jesus was judged so that you wouldn't be, that Jesus was denied so that God in heaven would not be denied to you, that Jesus was the victim so that we could be the victor, that Jesus was declared guilty and Jesus was covered in shame so you wouldn't be. The cross of Christ rightly declares that you and I are incredibly sinful and selfish and at the same time incredibly known and loved. If you think about it, it's really the only right answer to that question, to our reality right now. The cross is our ultimate reality, where that sense of brokenness and guilt that we feel is legit. It's legit. We're broken. And if there's anything that the last few weeks have taught us, is that this world is completely broken, but also that deep down sense that we should be loved, that we do have value, that people have value, that we should be known. The cross of Christ shouts yes and amen. You are known and you are loved and you have value. And so we've been given a gift. At home, nothing to do, everything taken from us. Ask the question, who am I? Who is God? The cross is the answer to those questions. God is merciful and just, the highest treasure in all of the universe, and he treasures you. And he treasures you. The cross tells you who you are now. You are known and you are loved and you are his and he is yours. And the cross speaks to that and Christ is exalted. And so I love you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this grace and truth where the deep things of the cross can show us and reveal to us the deep things of the universe. We thank you, O God. Amen.